If you have a Bible, we're continuing our study in Romans chapter 14. We come to verses 13 to 16 this morning. There are printed messages at both exits, the full text, as well as you should have an outline in your bulletin you can track with. And if you've missed some and you want to go back and check them out, they're all on the website, or there are printed copies also in the entryway there on the rack of some of the back messages. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good, what is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil." I read a sermon online on our text by Pastor Ligon Duncan, in which he said that someone needs to write a book, Romans 14 for Dummies, and he said he'd be the first to buy a copy because this is a difficult text to understand and apply. And I was glad to hear someone who is much smarter than I am say that, because I would be second in line to buy a copy. The problem in coming to Romans 14 as a pastor is we just aren't all that concerned today about are you eating meat or not eating meat as a religious issue. It's just not there. And, you know, Paul also mentions, as we saw last time in verse 5, keeping certain days is holy, or we'll see down in verse 21, he mentions drinking wine or not drinking wine. Maybe those are a bit more relevant, but bottom line, it's hard to apply the verses that we're studying to issues that are really relevant in our day. But people do it sometimes in wrong ways, and I hope to correct that. For example, I have heard of older believers who will use verses like the ones we're looking at to lay all sorts of unbiblical rules on younger believers. I've heard, for example, of them telling younger believers, you shouldn't look like or dress like those in the world that are your age. You should look and dress as I do, of course. And, of course, they have a coat and tie and all of that on, or that kind of thing. Or there are some strict Christian circles still, I think there's some even in town, where the women do not wear any makeup. There are circles in which men are not permitted to have beards. There are other circles in which men are only permitted to have beards. And so, you know, it goes on and on with all these secondary issues that get elevated to primary issues, and then churches divide over them. One of the most ridiculous church splits I've ever heard of, I think I've told you this one, was concerned, this was a true story, a pastor was preaching one night, and his hand got caught in his necktie as he was making an important point. And so he ripped off his tie, threw it to the ground, stomped on it, and said, "Ties are of the devil." And the church split over the tie wearers and the non-tie wearers. And I would side with the non-tie wearers, because I've always said those things are strangulation devices. But anyway, it's not an issue to split a church over, trust me. But it's silly the way things get blown out of proportion. Now, in the part of the chapter we've already looked at, just to review briefly, the first 12 verses, Paul's main point there is we need to accept one another and not judge one another or look with contempt on one another with these secondary, non-essential matters. And he was talking in those first 12 verses both to the weaker and the stronger brothers. The weaker brothers, as we saw, were not weak in the sense that they yielded to temptation, that would be sin, but they were weak in that they were hung up over all of these extra-biblical scruples or secondary matters that really were not that important. Some of them probably were still not able to understand and emotionally and practically accept that they were no longer under the Jewish law, which had been fulfilled in Christ. And so these Jewish brothers who had all of these things that they thought you had to do were judging the Gentile brothers who said, what's the big deal? Why do we need to do those things? Paul, by the way, interestingly, classes himself in chapter 15, verse 1, with the stronger brothers, the ones who did not have all of these scruples, who realized we are no longer under the Mosaic law, and they didn't have a problem eating non-kosher meat, for example. They realized, and Paul states it this way in 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, "But food will not commend us to God, for we're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." But the problem with the Gentiles was they tended to look down on the Jewish believers with contempt and say, you know, why in the world do you guys have all these petty rules? And so they had that issue. But now, starting in verse 13 and going to the end of the chapter, first Paul gives an introductory summary again of the first verses, saying don't judge one another. But then he mostly is exhorting the stronger brothers in these verses. And he was concerned that they would flaunt their liberty in Christ and harm their weaker brothers by getting them to violate their own conscience of what they thought they could or could not do. And Paul tells the stronger brothers that love for their weaker brothers should trump their use of liberty. As he mentions there in verse 15, which I think kind of sums up our text, he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." And so he is saying here that love should trump liberty. So he's to sum up what he's saying here in our text is that our love for others ought to govern our exercise of liberty in Christ, especially when our liberty might cause a weaker brother to stumble. In other words, our focus as believers should not be on, hey, I'm free to do that, that's my right. Rather, it should be, wait a minute, I need to love my brother, and I need to make sure that he's doing okay, whatever I might have liberty to do. Now, the overall principle is clear, but there's a lot of difficult issues in those verses I just read, 13 to 16, so I want to work through them verse by verse in order by showing you four things that love does not do. And sorry to be negative, but sometimes the Bible is, so that's what we're going to do is just work through it verse by verse. First of all, in verse 13, Paul shows that love does not judge others on non-essential matters, but rather it determines not to put obstacles or stumbling blocks in a brother's way. Let me read verse 13 again. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now, in the Greek text, there's a play on words there because the word that is translated determine is the very same word in Greek that earlier in the verse is translated judge. And so you might paraphrase it, don't judge your brother, but rather judge yourself so that you don't do anything to put an obstacle or stumbling block in your brother's way. Now, as I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, we need to be clear that in Romans 14, Paul is talking about non-essential or non-moral issues, matters where the Bible does not give clear commands. He is not talking about judging your brother when, if, for example, your brother is in some serious sin. You need to judge your brother then in a loving way to say, you know what, that's sin and that's going to destroy him and I need to come along and help get him out of that. The same thing if your brother or sister is going into some heretical view, a view that denies the deity of Jesus, a view that denies his substitutionary atonement or so on, those are issues, yes, we must judge one another on, judge in love by the sense of saying that's wrong and that's destructive and I need to come alongside him or her and help restore them. We're not talking about that here, though, when he says not judge anyone or one another anymore. We're talking about don't condemn your brother or sister or question their salvation if it's a secondary doctrinal issue or if it's a non-moral issue, something the Bible just doesn't give a direct commandment on. Now later, Paul is going to say, he's already said it in verse 5, but he repeats it in verse 22, have your own conviction before God by studying it biblically. But his point is, let your brother have his own conviction before God, because these issues are not clear in the Bible always, and you aren't his judge. God is his judge, and by the way, God is your judge. So live before the Lord. That's what he's telling us. Now, the words obstacle and stumbling block in verse 13 are essentially synonymous. Obstacle, of course, is just something that would trip up your brother. Or a stumbling block originally meant a trap, like a bait trap that you would set to catch, as I did this summer, not intending to, but I caught a skunk in a trap. I was trying to get a ground squirrel to get him out of my yard. But that was the original meaning. The idea, again, is that it's something that's going to cause your brother to get hung up and caught and cause his spiritual downfall or ruin. Interestingly, in Romans 9, Paul uses both words about Jesus. Remember, he said there in Romans 9 that Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And the reason that Jesus is that is that the cross of Christ is a hang-up. It's a means that self-righteous people stumble over because it confronts their self-righteousness and says you're never good enough to merit heaven and you must abandon your pride, your own trust in your good works. You must trust in Christ alone. And so that's an offense to self-righteous people. But to put an obstacle or stumbling block in your brother's way means that you're doing something in front of a weaker brother that is for you a matter of liberty in Christ. It's not sin for you, but it would cause your weaker brother to do something to violate his own conscience. Maybe he sees you doing it, and he's a people pleaser, and he really wants your approval, and so he goes, okay, well, he's doing it, even though I don't think I should, I'll do it. And he's not living to please Christ at that point. He is living to please you, and he violates his conscience, and for him, that is sin, because as we'll see at the end of the chapter, he is not acting in faith, and so he's disobeying the Lord. Now, I racked and racked my brain trying to come up with modern examples, and maybe this one's not going to make it, I don't know, but here's my stab at a modern example that's true to the context of what Paul was writing about, of eating or not eating meat in that context. The example I came up with is maybe having a glass of wine or beer. Okay, let me explain. The Bible, I believe, does not absolutely prohibit having a glass of wine or a glass of beer, having an alcoholic beverage. I know there are those who argue that it does. I just have never been convinced by that. The Bible does condemn getting drunk, and it certainly condemns using alcohol as a crutch. Oh, I'm stressed out. I need a glass of whatever to calm my nerves. No, you should trust Christ to calm your nerves. You know, you should be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. So if you're starting to depend on the stuff as a means of coping with life, that's sin. You're not depending on Christ. If you're getting drunk or addicted to it, that's obviously sin. But if it's just you enjoy a glass of beer with your pizza or a glass of wine with dinner once in a while, and you're not addicted to it, you're not trusting in it. The Bible doesn't condemn that. So here you are, and you're out to dinner with a new believer. Maybe this new believer has a history of alcohol abuse, and he's finally come to Christ, and he's broken free of it, and for him, one drink is a sin. He just thinks, I can't do that. If I do that, it just brings back my whole past and opens me up to temptation. And you just ignore that and order your beer or your wine with dinner. And he's sitting there thinking, well, he does it. I guess it's okay. I'll do it. And he violates his conscience. And in violating his conscience, he feels guilty, and it causes distance between him and the Lord. And then he's tempted again, and he falls, and again, and pretty soon he's back in his old lifestyle of drinking. You have done what Paul forbids. You have put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a weaker brother's way. Now, does that mean you have to become a teetotaler? Well, there may be good reasons to be a teetotaler, okay? I don't necessarily endorse even a little bit of drinking, but not necessarily. In other words, I don't think the church is bound by the weakest brother in their midst conscience, because pretty soon, you know, that would be restrictive on the whole church. I think the point is, don't flaunt your liberty if you have any question, this may be a weaker brother I'm going to tempt. Just set it aside, love your brother, and when you're by yourself, you can do what you feel free in the Lord to do, but out of love for him, limit your liberty when you're in his presence. As God gives opportunity, you might teach him what the Word of God says. But Paul's point is, don't do anything that would make him violate his conscience by following your example. And that's the second point that Paul makes here in verse 14, which is an explanatory, kind of a parenthetical verse. He says there that love does not cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. Let's read verse 14 again. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, you have to interpret the word nothing there in the context. Paul does not mean nothing is sin if you don't think it's sin. That's not his meaning. The Bible has very clear, absolute, always binding moral commandments. They are true in any context, in any culture, in any day and age. And if you violate those, you are unclean. You have defiled yourself. That's not what Paul's talking about. In the context, he's talking about, are certain foods unclean, according to the Jewish law, or are they clean? And what Paul is saying, and it's very radical for a former Pharisee to say this, Paul is saying the Old Testament laws for clean and unclean foods were no longer in effect. Now you notice that the basis for which he says it with very strong conviction. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Now, that could mean one of a couple of things. Maybe the Lord Jesus directly revealed to Paul the truth that he's setting forth here early in Paul's days as a new believer. You'll recall that he escaped out to Arabia and spent 3 years out there, and God revealed many things directly to Paul during that time to equip him for his ministry. Or it may be, and I think this is likely, he's recalling what Jesus taught. Surely he had heard the teaching of Jesus from a number of sources. I don't know the exact dating of the Gospel of Mark, but in Mark 7, Jesus very clearly said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man by eating, but rather it's what comes out of the man's heart. And then Mark, parenthetically, in Mark 7:19 says, thus he declared all foods clean. And the Spirit of God inspired Mark to say that. You remember that God showed Peter the exact same truth before he went to preach at the home of the Gentile Cornelius. He had that vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, and there were all kinds of unclean animals, and the Lord said, take and eat. And Peter said, no way. And then Acts 10:15 says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then Paul mentions the very same thing in 1 Timothy 4:4-5. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. He's talking here about food. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. And that's why we pray before we have a meal, because God has given us all food to enjoy. So, all right, the issue is this. All right, Paul, you're saying that we're free to eat anything, and so what's the big deal? I mean, just eat what you want and don't worry about it, right? And Paul says, no, wrong. Because in verse 14, he says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What he means is this. It is wrong always to violate your conscience. Now, in the case of these weaker brothers, their conscience had not been informed by the Bible. And that is where we ought to grow up in our conscience, so that our conscience corresponds directly with the Bible. But even if your conscience isn't yet totally informed by the Bible, it's wrong to violate it. Here's why. Whenever you violate your conscience, you're thinking, I'm not going to do what God wants. I'm going to do what I want. You know, and there's that struggle. But you're not living to say, God, I want to please you. And if I think it's wrong, then I don't want to do it. No, you're saying, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so in violating your conscience, in your heart, you're disobeying God. Now, it's important to keep in mind, as I said, the weaker brother here is not a legalist. He's not someone, for example, to use the alcohol illustration, who would never, ever in 1,000 years be tempted to touch a drop of alcohol, even if he was dying of thirst in the desert. That's not the weaker brother. The weaker brother here is someone who sees you exercising your liberty, and he would be tempted to do what he thinks is wrong, to imitate you by violating his liberty, drinking a beer, for example. And so he sees you drinking, it tempts him, even though he thinks, I can't do that. He does it, and you're causing him then to sin because he's violating what he thinks to be unclean. And so Paul says, out of love, don't flaunt your liberty before a brother and cause him to sin. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, though. Don't I have a right to do these things? Don't I have a right to drink a beer or have a glass of wine? I mean, why should I have to limit my freedom to cater to this weaker brother's hang-ups? Why doesn't he just grow up? And that leads to the third principle, verse 15. Paul says, love does not insist on its rights to the point of damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. Verse 15 again. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now the argument he's giving is this. If Jesus Christ loved this brother enough to die for him, then don't you think you should love him enough to give up your petty little whatever it is in order not to hurt him? Maybe it's a ham sandwich. Maybe it's a glass of wine. And so Paul is saying, get some perspective. I mean, your sacrifice of a little bit of liberty is nothing compared to Christ's sacrifice of his very life's blood to save this man. And since we are to be like Jesus, and Jesus loved him that much, don't you think you should love him that much? That's the argument. But there is a difficult issue here in verse 15 that we need to look at. What does Paul mean when he says, don't destroy your brother? The Greek word translated destroy is translated ruined in 1 Corinthians 8:11, which is a parallel verse to this. There Paul says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, the problem is this. That is a very strong word. The word that is most often used for eternal damnation when it's used in the New Testament. For example, Paul has used it that way back in Romans 2:12, where he said there, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." It's the same word destroy here. Or in a verse that's familiar to all of you, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish." That's the word. And in the context there, it refers to eternal damnation, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, because that word is so strong, there are a number of scholars, and I'm not dealing here, by the way, with the view that you can lose your salvation. There are scholars who camp on this verse and say, see, a Christian can lose his salvation. Well, we just saw in chapter 8, that is impossible. And so I don't even think that view is worthy of discussion. But here's the problem. There are some solid Reformed scholars who say, they believe that believers cannot lose their salvation, and yet they say the word here means eternal damnation because it's such a strong word. Now, how do they explain it then? To explain it, they have to weaken the meaning of a brother and say, he's not really a brother, he's a so-called brother. He professes to be a brother, but when he falls away, it's clear that he is not a brother. They also have to explain away the fact that it says that Christ died for him, because in a strict sense, Christ laid down his life for his sheep, that is, for those whom he would redeem, and he says, I will not lose any of them. I will raise them all up on the last day, those for whom he shed his blood. And so, again, they have to say, well, this guy was just a professing Christian, not a genuine one. They also point out that the Bible, and I agree with this point, although I don't agree with the view, as I'll mention in a second, they say the Bible uses severe warnings to cause the elect to persevere. For example, in Colossians 1, Paul says that Christ has reconciled you, that He will present you holy and blameless before God. But then he adds in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So there's that warning that is given to believers to keep them persevering. Or the difficult Hebrews warning passages are another example. The severity of the warnings keeps true believers from falling into sin. There's a non-salvation example of a warning that fulfilled the will of God in the story of Paul and the shipwreck in Acts 27. You'll remember the story. Paul and the others have been on the boat now for a couple of weeks in the storm. And then one night, the angel of the Lord appears to Paul. And he says, don't fear, Paul. No one on board is going to lose their life. Okay, there's the promise from God. No one is going to lose their life on board the ship. Well, then the next day, Paul sees the sailors about to lower themselves in the ship's boat, and they're going to escape on their own. And Paul tells the centurion, if those guys leave the boat, you guys aren't going to be saved. You're going to die. And so the centurion gets them back on board, and sure enough, they're all saved. Now, there's a difficulty there, isn't there? God has promised none would perish, and yet Paul says, if those guys go that way, some will perish. And so the warning serves as a stimulus to keep them on board and none perish. Similar example, I suppose, with the warnings. Okay. Now, I greatly respect all these scholars. I won't name them, but some of them I quote often favorably. And so it's difficult to go against them. But what they're doing is they're putting such weight on the word destroy, that it always means eternal destruction, that then they have to explain away the word brother and the fact that Christ died for them. In this context, I'm going to disagree with them and say this. I think that what Paul is saying here is, if you flaunt your liberty in Christ, you're going to harm or greatly damage your brother's walk with the Lord. I don't think he is saying that it's going to prove he was a professing Christian and send him to his damnation. I think that goes too far here. Let me explain why I take that view. First of all, John Stott makes this comment. Are we really to believe that a Christian brother's single act against his own conscience, which in any case is not his fault but the fault of the strong who have misled him, and which is therefore an unintentional mistake, not deliberate disobedience, merits eternal condemnation? No, says Stott, hell is reserved only for the stubborn, the impenitent, those who willfully persist in wrongdoing. Now, granted, the other side would say, well, this is the first step that eventually leads him to abandoning the faith. In 1 Timothy 1, for example, Paul mentions some who have violated their conscience and made shipwreck of their faith. Okay, maybe so, but and I'm not saying we should minimize the severity of causing a brother to stumble. We ought to try to restore him. But I do agree with Stott. Our one sin does not result in the eternal damnation of a brother in Christ. That's just not what Paul is teaching. Also, and Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point, he says, the ultimate destiny of another soul is never in our hands. He says, if we could cause anyone to be eternally lost, then our power would be greater than God's, because God alone is able to save people and to keep them for eternity. And then Lloyd-Jones also makes the point, if you're saying that sinning against our conscience results in someone perishing, then we're all going to perish because we've all sinned against our conscience. And so that is not what Paul is teaching here as I understand it. I think he is saying we will damage a brother, we can hurt him, we can certainly cause him to fall away for a while from the Lord, but the Lord promises that those to whom he gives eternal life will never perish. And so I think the practical application is we should be very, very sensitive. Don't just be callous and say, hey, that's his problem. That's not love. Be sensitive to your brother in Christ. And if you think it's going to hurt him or you have hurt him, then go and try to restore him, because Paul is saying love does not insist on its rights if in doing so you would damage a weaker brother's walk with God. So, first point, love does not judge others on these non-essential matters, but rather determines not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. Secondly, Paul says that a love does not cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. And then thirdly, love does not insist on its rights to the point of damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. Then the final thing in verse 16, Paul says, love does not insist on its rights in disregard of the testimony of Christ. Notice verse 16 again. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, what does Paul mean there by a good thing? Well, some say it means the gospel. I think in the context, rather, he means the liberty that we enjoy because of the gospel. And that's a good thing. And Paul doesn't say who it is who is going to speak evil of it. It may be a weaker believer who sees you hurt another brother, and he says, oh, so much for that liberty. Look what it did. And he writes off the whole concept of liberty in Christ. It may be an unbeliever who sees that you did not love your brother, and so he scoffs at the entire gospel, saying, oh, these Christians are supposed to love each other, but look at how that Christian hurt that other Christian. And so he blasphemes, is the literal word, the gospel. We don't know who it is, but either way, the testimony of Christ should result in believers loving one another at sacrifice to themselves. That's what Jesus did, and we're to be like him. Let me give you an example here. This doesn't fit totally, but I thought it was a good example. The late Bible teacher H.A. Ironside tells this story. He was once, he said, at a Sunday school picnic in the city of Detroit, And there was a man there who was from India, and he was Islamic or Muslim by birth and upbringing, but he had come to know Christ. His name, interestingly, was Muhammad Ali. He was not the boxer, obviously. This was before that day. But he was in the U.S., and he ran his father's tea business here in America. And he and Ironside were chatting, and along came a young lady offering some sandwiches. Ironside helped himself to several of them, I guess, and she offered them to this former Muslim. And he said, well, what's in them? And it turned out all of them were either pork or ham, which strict Muslims do not eat. And so the man politely refused. Well, the young woman kind of laughingly said, why, Mr. Ali, she said, you surprise me. Are you under the law that you can't eat pork? I mean, don't you know a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of meat? And the man answered, I am at liberty to eat it, but I'm also at liberty to leave it alone. He said, you know that I was brought up as a strict Muslim. And he said, my old father is about 80 years old now. And he said, every 3 years I go home to visit the family, to give an account of the business here in the States and all of that. And always I know how I will be greeted. There will be friends inside talking with my father. My father will come to the door and he will say to me, first off, Mohammed, have those infidels taught you to eat that filthy hog meat yet? And I will say, no, Father, no pork has ever passed my lips. And he said, then I can go in and I can share Christ with my father and his friends. He said, if I had eaten that pork, he would not let me come in the house. And so he was sacrificing his freedom and liberty. Sure, he could eat pork, but he would harm, in this case, the testimony of Christ with those Islamic people he wanted to reach. And so whether it's toward unbelievers or toward weaker Christians, and by the way, our daughter and her husband don't eat pork where they are because that's an Islamic area, they do it because they want to reach those people with the gospel. It's not that they're not free to. You know, I'm sure sometimes they get a craving for a good bacon sandwich or something, bacon and lettuce and tomato or whatever, but they choose not to for the sake of Christ. Now, I know it's hard to extrapolate these principles. I struggled with it this week, but the first thing you determine is this. Does the Bible directly speak to this issue? If there is a commandment in the Bible, it's not a gray area. Obey the Bible, okay? Hope we're all clear on that. Adultery is always sin. Immorality is always sin. There's just a whole list of things that they're always sin. We don't even have to debate those. We're talking here about secondary issues that aren't as clear. And if it's not, then first of all, don't think, well, I'm free to do that. Think, wait a minute, what is the effect that my exercising my liberty might have on my weaker brother or sister or on the testimony of Christ to those I'm trying to be a witness to? And Paul's principle is this: love trumps liberty. So don't say, well, my liberty is a big deal. Say, no, no, loving others is the big deal, and go there. Let's bow together. I hope that